Will just allow me to pray one more time before we go into God's word. Please pray with me now. Lord, I come as a broken vessel that has come to preach to other broken vessels, and I pray that you may give me the strength and the help to speak, and give us all here the strength and help to hear what your word has to say to us this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. But have you ever wondered why, for all, if not, well, all of human history, in all parts of virtually the world, all children are afraid of the dark? From a simply factual and logical point of view, when you're there in your bedroom with the door closed and the light on, and then when that light goes off, nothing has changed. No one has immediately entered without permission. No monster has suddenly teleported under your bed. Your cupboard has not become host to a multitude of arachnids waiting to devour you. You simply turn the light off and everything else has remained unchanged. But what is it that a young child experiences when the light goes off? I can remember as a child being afraid of the dark. And I'd be lying there in my bed, finding the darkness and the knowledge that my parents were all the way down in the basement, which may as well be in a different country as far as I was concerned. I found it intolerable. And I would get out of bed and I would be darting from room to room, checking that there weren't vampires coming in through the window or something of such like. When the light goes off for that poor little child, the imagination runs wild. Fear of the unknown grips them. Our eyes form things out of the shapes around us. We hear more acutely each rustle and creak within our vicinity. Our hearts race. Fight or flight courses through our veins. And still there's this menacing silence with nothing but fear. And often we can mock and make fun of children as they get a bit older and they're still afraid of the dark. The reality is that each one of us here is too. All of us here are scared of the dark. For darkness is simply an analogy and an illustration of suffering, of anxiety, of depression, of mental or physical illness, sin, despair, all of which are just minions of the true and primal darkness, death. In the dark, we lose our senses. We are disorientated. We're lost. We are confused, afraid. We stumble and we slip. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what's before us, what's behind us. We don't know what creature awaits us at the next turn. And suffering in life presents us with that same experience. When suffering breaks down the front door and comes and sits in your living room uninvited, it's as if you are standing at a workbench trying to repair an engine to your car, and suddenly the light flickers and zap, it's gone. And you're there still expected to fix and repair that engine in front of you without any lights. What do you do next? What step do you take? How do I react to this? And such it is with the life that God gives us often. When darkness invades, what do we do? How do we respond? What's my next move? Where is it the instruction manual to take my next step? We're going to look through Psalm 88 and see what we can find. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 88. Just a bit of context to the Psalms. Remember that the Psalms were and still are songs. We can often forget that and we just see them as old dusty poems or pieces of ancient literature and just texts to look at in an academic sense. But these are songs that would have been sung with music. Songs have genre, and this genre is that of lament. Now, a lament is a psalm that when the writer is crying out for help. He's in some kind of distress. He's got a problem. Maybe it's his own sin. Maybe it's a piece of suffering that's come into his life. And he laments to God. He's crying out for help. Now, there's a whole bunch of these psalms. In fact, over a third of the book of Psalms are within the lament genre. A third of God's song collection are sad, dark songs, would you believe it? And what you'll notice within these dark songs is that there's a rather common pattern, in a similar way to which, you know, many songs will have, I don't know, you know, four chords, three verses, a chorus and a bridge. The lament psalms have a similar pattern to them. Often they will start with a call to God, a petition for God to hear. Then they move into a description of the trouble or the peril that they are currently experiencing, followed by a call for God to remedy that peril and a promise to then worship God once God intervenes. So that's the kind of common pattern that we see in the lament psalms. You can think of psalms like Psalm 38, Psalm 22, Psalm 42. Even dark psalms like that, they have that theme, that kind of train cycle, and they're always peppered with and sprinkled with an expectancy of God to intervene, an expectancy for God to come and fix the situation. Even Psalm 22, a very, very dark psalm, the second half of it is full of joy and rejoicing at God bringing salvation, and the dark song turns quite light. However, Psalm 88 is the exception. Psalm 88 outdarkens all the other psalms combined. Found within this psalm, we see someone who is in constant prayer and yet with no answer. Torturous spiritual agony with not a single piece of remediation. We see somebody under God's wrath, someone who is alienated from friends and family, someone who's experiencing debilitating grief and sorrow. This person looks up. They don't see the loving smile of a condescending God. They see only a dark, apathetic and silent sky. They look inward, and rather than seeing assurance and hope and security and freedom, they only see terror. Outwardly, rather than support and security from their friends, there is only threat and betrayal. They look forward, and rather than seeing a bright future, they see only unrelieved darkness. At not one point in this whole psalm, with the first verse exception, do we see a glimmer of light. Could you imagine kicking off a church service with a song like this? With a song with the line, "Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" Or maybe the song that ends with the lyrics, "Darkness is my closest friend." Not the kind of songs you expect to sing on Sunday morning, are they? Would that feel like worship to you? Normally we sing songs of praise about how awesome God is and how he's always with us and he comes and saves us. You know, we don't sing of darkness seemingly conquering over the light. And yet, according to the Bible, those lyrics are from one of the top 150 best worship songs of all time. Here it is right in front of us in the form of Psalm 88 in God's inspired words. Now, why is this psalm here? How did it make it into the Bible? Why did God put it there? Those are important questions. The psalms are meant to guide us, the church, in worship, after all. They compose, as Bonhoeffer says, the Bible's prayer book. They model for us how God's people come to God, right? We have to understand that. The Psalms are a picture and a teaching for us as Christians. This is how you talk to God. This is how you come to God. This is how you worship God. So why would the Holy Spirit include such a despairing psalm in the canon of Scripture? Let's dive into this dark cave of Psalm 88. Look at verse 1, the subscript. This is kind of in small font. It says, "A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Lianoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite." Now, the funny word there, Mahalath Lianoth, this could mean what instrument and tune this song would be played to. And I think that we can use a bit of sanctified imagination as to what this would have sounded like. Sometimes sad, melancholy songs can come across quite cheesy, can't they? You can think of "Hello Darkness, My Old Friend" or "Mad World" by Gary Jules, maybe the odd Coldplay song. I don't think that's what this song would have sounded like. From the words on the page, I get the impression of a really deep funeral dirge, a dark and jarring song that leaves quite a bitter and unpleasant taste to the ear. It's not the kind of thing that you'd hear on Kiss FM or the UK Top 100. It's the kind of song that we might try to avoid, but it's not one that the Bible avoids. The word maskil there means to instruct, to make wise, to possess a skill. And so in total, it's kind of saying, it's hard to translate, but it may mean something like this. A dark, mournful dirge to be played on the lute, for example, for our instruction. So that's what I'm hoping we get from this, is an example of how to worship God in the dark. If you're taking notes, that's the title of the sermon, Worshipping God in the Dark. It's written by a chap called Heman the Ezrahite, by whom we know virtually nothing about. As far as I know, he doesn't write anything else in the Psalms. He's not a well-known songwriter. Nevertheless, it is the Spirit, of course, that writes this word before us. That's important to note. Take a look at the kind of first proper part of verse 1. O Yahweh, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Now this, as I said before, is kind of really the only positive verse in the whole psalm. He declares that God is the God of his salvation. Okay, great, that's good. We like salvation. And he uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, okay? So God of the promise, God of salvation. I cry out to you day and night. He's not missing his morning and evening devotions. And whatever it is he's come to lament about, it's important enough for him to be doing it twice a day. Look at verse 2. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. So he's petitioning God. All right, turn your ears on. Listen to me. What I'm saying is important. Hear me, God. Look at verse 3. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. The way that you could translate verse 3 could very well be, my whole person is full of troubles. Everything that makes me who I am, it's coming near to the place of death, Sheol. He's like a man in the trenches of the Somme, about to go over the top, you know, and the whistle's about to be blown. Now, the man on the edge of the Somme doesn't worry if he's left his stove on at home, or if he's got a bill to pay next month, or his tax returns are due. Everything becomes about that moment of dread, going over the top. His whole being is encompassed by dread. Look at verse 4, it's practically a dead man walking. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead. Like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. Sam and I watched a documentary a few months ago called The Rescue, and it was about the cave divers who rescued a dozen or so teenage boys that were trapped several hours deep into a complex cave system in Thailand. You might remember the news headlines from the time. Now, some of the tight squeezes that some of these guys have to go through. It's just, it's nightmarish. I went caving a couple of years ago, and it was in this very sort of simple man-made cave designed to be safe. And even there, you'd start to panic. And that was just, you know, for fun. You know, I wasn't forced to be there. That sense of claustrophobia, of just utter terror and despair when you're in the dark, stuck and trapped, the very air around you is running out, your life is in balance. The word despair is defined as the total loss and absence of any hope. And despair can very much be like being stuck in a dark cave. In the cave, it's like an echo chamber, where the negative thoughts spiral into an out-of-control cloud of doom and disaster, and each word of self-condemnation bounces off the walls of the cave back to the mouth that spoke it. And in this world of suffering, even the mind can go into a self-destruct mode of decreation, where all logic and reason and sense are simply the deluded whims of a better-off man. Many of you will be familiar with John Bunyan's story, Pilgrim's Progress. There's a part in it which the character Christian is caught by giant despair. He's big and senseless to the point where even suicide becomes a temptation to him. And if you've read Bunyan's other book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you'll know that Bunyan was speaking from personal experience. And I'm not joking when I say that it's a good and safe bet that a number of people in this room have been faced with that exact same temptation. As we can tell from this text, it was also Heman the Ezrahite experience as well. He was in that deep, dark cave of despair from which no light reflected. And this is very often the life of a Christian. Notice as well that the psalmist is doing all the right things. Verse 1, he's coming to God day and night. You know, he's pretty serious about his faith. He's not, you know, a part-time Christian or a loosey-goosey liberal. He's taking this seriously. Let me read you this quote. A true Christian believer may be taken by God through times of deep and dark despair. A true Christian believer, someone who is genuine, someone who is sincere, passionate in their love for God, for their pursuit of godliness and righteousness. There's no secret sin that they haven't confessed. They haven't been neglecting to read their Bible or coming and gathering with the saints at church. Yet, nevertheless, God himself might take them through a deep, dark time of despair. Take, for example, the man William Cowper. He was a contemporary of John Newton, as you'll know, and we sing his hymns in our own hymn book. Here's something that he wrote in his journal. I laid myself down in bed, howling with horror, while my knees smote against each other. In this condition, my brother found me, and I can remember the expression on my face. The first word I spoke to him was, "Oh, brother, I am damned, damned! Think of eternity, and then think of what it is to be damned." Here is a grown Christian man howling like a banshee, driven to madness at the thought of hell. And yet, that is the very same man that wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Same man wrote those words. And believers from the beginning of time, through the Psalms, up until now, in this very room, are sincere, saved sinners who find themselves daily waking up in this dark cave of despair. And sometimes it's down to circumstantial problems, sin, mental propensities, biological factors. Sometimes it's just unexplained. We don't know why people experience what they experience. Nevertheless, we still find ourselves there. We find ourselves like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those who are remembered no more. But wait, it gets worse. Have a look at verse 6. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. Who's he speaking to? Who's the you? Who's the your? It's God. And can you kind of see the just total irony in this compared to verse 1? The psalmist calls God the God of his salvation, and yet for the next 16 verses, God then goes on to drown, surround, bury, and abandon the one making the prayer. Just look through the psalm and see where God is accused of doing something to Heman. Verse 5, God remembers him no more. Verse 6, God puts him in the depths of the pit. Verse 7, God's wrath is heavy upon him through overwhelming waves. Verse 8, God causes his companions to leave him, and he makes Heman repugnant. Verse 14, God casts his soul away and hides his face from him. Verse 15, God terrorizes Heman. Verse 16, God assaults and destroys Heman. Verse 17, God surrounds Heman. And verse 18, once again, God causes Haman's closest allies to shun him and leaves him in total darkness. God of my salvation? Do you see the total irony in this? You know, even Job had three lousy friends. This guy's got none. And it's God's fault. God's the cause. What's Haman doing? Well, he's being a good Calvinist. And I hope that all of us here are good Calvinists too. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God has sovereign power and control and authority over every single speck of dust in this room and every room and every space in all the universe. As Hass said this morning, that there is not one radical rogue molecule in the universe outside of God's reign. We recognize that, don't we? So what does that mean? It means that not one hair of your head can be singed without God's permission. Not one ounce of suffering will ever enter your life without it first seeking God's planning permission first. Take Job, for example. The devil couldn't do a thing to Job without first coming to God to get permission. Even the devil was on God's leash. Let me put it to you in very, very plain, simple terms. Not one child is abused outside of God's sovereign choice. Not one war is fought without God's permission. No scandal or leak or controversy or even rise in petrol costs happens without the giving of the go from God. Remember what Hass said this morning in Genesis 50. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's what Joseph didn't say. He didn't say, what you meant for evil, God used for good. Or, what you meant for evil, God took advantage of for good. He didn't say that. He said, you meant it for evil, God meant for good. Both play a role. Now this is perhaps, understandably, a hard reality to swallow, and it's a pill that many people refuse to swallow. Some churches and some preachers will say things like this when confronted with suffering. They'll say, well, God didn't want that to happen to you. God didn't approve of that. That wasn't part of God's plan. God even tried to prevent that happening. If that's the God of the Bible, you can count me out. Because that means that he is not sovereign. Things can happen outside of his plan. And actually, God isn't all that in control. It makes for quite a radical universe where anything can happen. Things can go terribly wrong. And God just sits back, biting his nails, wondering what's going to happen next. Praying for things to work out better next time. Wonder who he's praying to. That is not the God of the Bible. And Haman the Ezraite recognizes that, and I hope that we humbly do as well. In verse 9, Haman carries on his plea and is perhaps asking the question that we're all asking the question, why? Why, God, would you allow this to happen to me? Why would you allow all this suffering to happen? What happens? It says in verse 9 that my eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And what's the response? No answer. It's perseverance in prayer. Brick wall. Maybe, you know, we have times where we pray about some issue that we're facing. We pray. Nothing happens, no answer. And we give up. And we wander off and we just don't pray anymore. And then we repent, we come back and we start praying again. And we say, Lord, please help me with this thing. And then brick wall. Still, no answer. We ring up again and again and again and again. No answer. Nothing changes. Verse 10. Haman asks a set of rhetorical questions. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And of course, the answer to these very profound questions is no. No. Wonders are not known in the darkness. Steadfast love is not declared in the grave. No, no, no. The language here that is used to describe the victim, the one who is dead, he is departed, he is in the dark, he is in the land of forgetfulness. This language describes someone dying outside of the covenant circle relationship of God. If you think about the Old Testament, the system with the tabernacle, everything involved, the priests, the Levites, the cleansing, the sacrifices, they were all there to bring the Israelites, the common Israelite man, as close as he could back into the Holy of Holies. That was the center of where God dwelt. It was the Garden of Eden, where you walked with God. And the further away that you were from that Holy of Holies, the further away you were from God and salvation. Hence why the Gentiles weren't allowed into the kind of closer temple courts. This language of being abandoned in the land of forgetfulness, of being left outside in darkness where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth, it's the language of being outside the camp, exiled outside of God's presence, out of the Garden of Eden, out of heaven itself, being dragged tooth and nail to hell. The imagery is that rather than being by a nice warm fire, sitting at the table, just feasting on God's delicacies that he has cooked by hand, you're in the cave, in the dark, alone. Perhaps in your own experience of the Christian life, you can relate. Verse 13 now, still, the psalmist persists in his prayer. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? He's feeling like a used wet rag that's just thrown into the garbage. Why do you hide your face from me? Verse 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. He's like a man caught in Noah's flood and he's been banished from the ark. Finally, the last verse, verse 18. You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Literally in the Hebrew of this passage, the verse could be rendered as this. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, darkness. Darkness. That's the very last word that a psalmist utters. If we kind of look at this psalm in totality, we can kind of think, well, isn't it just back to front? It begins with the God of salvation and ends with darkness, but we're kind of more used to a psalm starting with darkness and then ending with God, he's the God of salvation. Hooray, he's come and saved us. That's what we'd expect to read. But no, it begins with the covenant God of salvation and ends simply darkness. Darkness. For Heman, you could perhaps think to say that darkness was his closest companion instead of God, as you expect him to say. It seems almost blasphemous, doesn't it, to say that. And yet, the Holy Spirit is still inspired. It is Scripture in the book of Psalms that teaches us how to talk and speak to God. Now, are there any here who can relate with Heman the Ezrahite? One preacher once said, always preach as if your congregation is suffering or in despair, and you will always have an audience. Psalm 88 does not play games with the Christian life. Psalm 88 is realistic. That every day with Jesus on this earth, this side of heaven, doesn't mean pansies and roses and a prosperity gospel life, of living your best life now, where you're converting the world and you're making leaps and bounds in sanctification and you're growing in peace and joy in your heart. All of us will know someone or be someone for whom all the promises of God, all the assurances, all of the love of the gospel, all of it, it's for somebody else. It's not for you. It's not for me. That last word may be your experience of darkness. Psalm 88 is almost like the other side of the coin of some of the things that Hass was encouraging us with this morning. Romans 8:28 was a verse that we talked about. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things, even suffering, right? And in a perfect world, a verse like that would be a straight antibiotic to every spiritual disease. It would be a bright spotlight shining into the dark cave of your despair. Psalm 88 tells us, not all the time. Sometimes, even a verse as powerful as Romans 8:28 can be nothing more than a meaningless cliche. It's like a candle to the sun of darkness that dawns on your day each morning. Sadly, that can be our experience. Sadly, we don't wake up each day full of faith and reliance upon Romans 8:28 that all things are working together for our good. Sometimes we haven't got that. Sometimes Psalm 88 is the place where we wake up. But I'm going to show you that Psalm 88 is an example of worship. Worship. Fundamentally, this is a psalm. The Psalms are God's hymn book. When God gave us the Psalms, he was saying, okay, here you go. This is how I want to be worshipped. This is how I want to be spoken to. Psalm 88 is how we worship in the dark. Psalm 88 is how we worship in the dark. It is like a nightlight that resolutely flickers a dim light in the all-pervading darkness full of monsters in cupboards and boogeymen under the bed. Here we see in Psalm 88 one who is walking in the midst of the darkness with virtually no light and is still trusting in the covenant name of God. Verse 1, Yahweh, God of my salvation. When your God's name is Yahweh, that is a God that promises no matter what to save you. And you say, well, how is this a prayer of faith when he's just despairing and accusing God of all these things? It's a prayer of faith because he's praying. If he had given up and just surrendered his faith, why would he even bother wasting his breath? Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. But no, Yahweh, hear me. Hear my pleas. I know you're there. Keep your promises. That is a prayer of faith. The truth of this psalm is that Israel and ultimately the church lives in a world in which there is sometimes no answer and sometimes there is no God on call. That does not mean we stop calling. Psalm 88 explicitly acknowledges that, and we need to as well, because for many of us that's our daily reality. We get no answers. And nor do I have any answers for you as to why God allows children to get cancer or why countries get invaded. Job had no answer, and sometimes neither do we. Psalm 88 acknowledges that and points us still to trust and to pray in faith. The final point I want to make, number one reason why God has given us this psalm for us to sing and to pray and to live, and he gives it to us unapologetically, it's because fundamentally this song is Christ's song. This is Christ's prayer. And through it being Christ's prayer, God is vindicated. Look at it again, just in this light. Verse 3. My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol, whose life drew near to the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, who had no strength for yet to have the cross carried for him. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. Who was cut off from life, left and abandoned in a grave? You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. Who received wrath? Verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? What do we sing? The Father turns his face away. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and friend to shun me. Judas, Peter, all disciples left him. My companions have become darkness. God is vindicated in the temporal abandonment of his people in darkness through the total, complete abandonment of his own Son to darkness, so that we may know the light for eternity. Christ swallows the darkness whole. He jumps into the cave of our sin, our suffering, our affliction, our despair. He knows it thoroughly to the last atom. He becomes the man that's cast out the camp. He becomes the cursed one, the one who is drowned in the ocean of God's righteous judgment against sin. He loses God as his friend and companion and embraces the darkness of death in our place, so that for us, darkness is not the last word. Why is darkness not the last word for us? Because it wasn't the last word for Christ. And why wasn't it the last word for Christ? Because Psalm 88 is not the end of the Bible. Psalm 88, funnily enough, is followed by Psalm 89. And what does Psalm 89 say? Take a look at verse 1 of Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Psalm 89 begins by saying that the God of promises keeps his promises. And what's God's promise? Psalm 88 verse 1, God of my salvation. Christ's work on the cross and what preceded 3 days later turns those rhetorical questions of verses 10 to 12 on their heads. And their answer becomes yes. Do you work wonders for the dead? Yes, through Christ. Do the departed rise up to praise you? Yes, through Christ. Verse 11, is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Yes. Through Christ. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Yep, you guessed it. Yes. Through Christ. God becomes the saviour of the abandoned, the alone, the mistreated, the guilty, the depressed, the mentally unwell, the suicidal, the terrified, the anxious. God becomes the saviour of the dead. He becomes the light to those in darkness. In conclusion, I love Psalm 88 because of how it just hacks our understanding of worship. Worship doesn't always have to be a raucous Psalm 98 clapfest, and neither should it be. The message of the Lament Psalms is, come as you are. And when you arrive, don't hide a heart that's breaking behind an inauthentic grin. Don't be fake. Worship is more than raising your hands while you sport an expression of ecstasy. Sometimes, worship is asking God, where are you, while you sob uncontrollably. That is worship. Psalm 88 is a nightlight for those in the dark cave of night. But darkness is not the last word. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and nights will be no more. They will need no lights of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.